Jewish people to hear the gospel, to believe it, and to turn and to be saved. And so this passage in particular has a very specific point to make to the nation of Israel. And so there is not a great deal of application to the Gentile church, although it has implications for us. So as we look at it, we're going to get a little bit more of a technical understanding of the text and what Jesus meant when he said these things. But as we go out from here, there's only going to be a very broad application for us as Gentile believers. So we'll let you know that ahead of time. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about the need to apply Scripture to daily life. And I was in my mind thinking, yeah, I know, but this passage of Scripture is kind of tough because of that. It does have a very specific application to the nation of Israel. And it is, to them, an eviction notice. Jesus, to recap the things that have been going on, he entered Jerusalem on Sunday, riding the donkey, to the messianic praises of all of the people gathered around him. That caught the attention of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't like the fact that this man from Nazareth was accepting of messianic titles. And so they confronted him on it with the question, by what authority do you do these things? Because not only did he accept messianic praises, he also came into the temple and kicked everybody out that was buying and selling and making lots of money. And all of this has transposed in just the last couple of days. So we're still on Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. So Sunday, he comes in to the praises of the people, riding the donkey in the triumphal entry. Celebrate that a little bit next week in Palm Sunday. Monday, he goes into the temple and cleanses it. Tuesday, he's back in the temple teaching, healing people, preaching the gospel, and that's when he gets confronted by the leaders of the nation. They challenge his authority, and he challenges back with the question that we looked at several weeks ago, by whose authority did John preach? They wouldn't answer that question. Not that they didn't know, but they would refuse to answer. And so Jesus presented them, first of all, with a parable about a man with two sons. And in the answer to that parable, the leaders recognized, although they didn't quite apply it to themselves, but they recognized that the son who actually did the father's will was the one who really believed it. The son who just confessed that he liked to do the father's will wasn't the one who did anything about it. And so his confession was meaningless. Now we come to another parable, which is what this passage opens with. In verse 33, here another parable. Now, we don't have much of a distinction between other or another in English, but in Greek there's a great distinction in these words because there is a word for another that means another of the same type. So if I say, get me another apple, I mean get me a similar apple, something that's very close to it. If I say, get me another, if I'm holding an apple and I say, get me another with this word in Greek, I mean get me another apple, don't bring me another piece of fruit that is an orange or a grape. And so he says, here another parable, and this parable is going to be very similar in point to the one that he just gave. And so here's the parable. And this also, as all of Jesus' parables, this would have been very familiar experience to people in first century Israel. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Very often this would happen. People would buy a piece of land and they would develop it for farming. Now, if the person didn't have the time or the inclination to farm it himself, he would make the investments to make the land as productive as possible and then rent it out to somebody else. Sharecropping. We still do that. You might own a piece of land. You don't want to farm it, so you let somebody else farm it, and in payment you receive either a portion of the crop or a portion of the money that's generated from the land. And so that's the setting for this parable. And we're going to notice as we go through here the distinctions about what this man does for the land. He planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to tenants. Now, Eldon, we know you do a little bit of farming. Did you put a wall around your farm? Did you dig a wine press in it? That'd be kind of pointless with a cornfield. I don't know. Do you stomp corn into juice? Take a while, wouldn't it? Is that how they get corn oil? Did you put a tower in it? No. Oh, Eldon has not taken care of his farmland. No. There you go. Okay, you cut down trees. Yep. So we understand, of course, that Illinois, when settlers first came here, was mostly covered with forests, quite a bit of it. Not all of it, because a lot of this was prairie land, but a lot of it was covered with forests. So why is it now all cornfield and soybeans and wheat? Because our ancestors spent generations cutting down trees, pulling out roots, clearing the fields so that they would be productive to a different purpose. Well, that's what this man is doing. He bought this field, and he built a wall around it. Well, that implies not only that he built a wall, but that he went through and cleared all the rocks out of the field, and they would use those little stones to build a hedgerow around the field. This was to protect it from animals. This was to protect it from thieves. Sometimes they would purposely plant thorns along the side of the fields to keep things from coming through and destroying the crop. So this field that this man planted, he's taken great pains to be able to protect it. Now as we go through the parable, we're going to begin to understand that, like all of Jesus' parables, these points have a purpose. He's not just telling a story. So think in your mind, what is the vineyard? Maybe I should start with the first point that he mentions. Who is the master? Obviously, that's God. That's the Father. So what's the vineyard? Well, as the parable develops, we're going to find out at the end, he's going to tell them that that vineyard represents the kingdom of God. God prepared the kingdom. So what's the wall around it? If this is God making sure that the farmers, which is going to represent Israel, the farmers had everything they needed to run a productive and successful farm. The Father protected the kingdom. He put a wall around it. In very broad terms, we're talking about God giving Israel the law, giving them a nation, planting them in the land, giving them the rules by which they were to govern and order their lives, giving them kings and judges to protect them. God has done everything necessary to protect that vineyard and the farmers by putting this wall up around it. But he didn't just put a wall in it. What else did he do? He dug a wine press in it. Well, very often they would dig the wine press right out of the bedrock. And so you would find a place, which in Israel is pretty abundant, that on a hillside rock is sticking out. And it's not suitable for planting vines in because there's not enough dirt. So in the dirt places, you'd plant your vines. But in that rock, you would carve out a giant basin. And that's where you would put your grapes so that you could step on them. And yes, they did smash their grapes that way. You guys, Don, you smash your grapes with your feet yet? Or, no, you've got a nice press that you use, right? So, has anybody ever done grapes with their feet? Nope. Maybe we should try that. We'll have a big church wine pressing ceremony, and we can all just take our shoes off and then take a big drink of it after we've all had our feet in it. Maybe we better have a foot washing ceremony beforehand, right? And make sure our toes are clean. Trim our nails, clean them all up, pedicures and all that, right? So this wine press would have been dug into the rock, and so you dig a big, big pit into the rock, and then you'd carve a channel coming out of the bottom of that hole into another basin. So you could throw all the grapes in the first one, and as you smashed them down, the juice could run out into the second basin where it could be collected as grape juice and stored in wine flasks, in jars, in very different ways that they stored it. But the point that he's making here is that not only did the master do everything that was necessary to make the vineyard safe, he also gave everything that was necessary to make it productive, to make it a blessing, to make it bountiful. When God brought Israel into the land, he gave them all that they needed to have a productive kingdom that was full of blessing. Well, that's what we read in Psalm chapter 1, when it's contemplating the man who dwells upon God's word, because he's like a tree planted by streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf never withers. He's a blessing constantly. That's a picture of a kingdom-focused kind of guy. Well, God provided that. God is the one who supplied it. So he put a wall around it to protect it. He dug a wine press to make it productive, and he built a tower on it. Well, the tower would not only be a watch point where you could spot thieves and animals trying to come through and destroy your vineyard, but it would also have been a place where you could store tools and store the fruits of the vineyard. And so all of these three things that are mentioned there relate to God's provision for the kingdom. He made it safe, he made it productive, he made it a blessing. He gave it everything it needed to be a bountiful kingdom. And then he rented it out. Well, who's the farmers? Israel. They're the farmers. God chose Israel to be his people. He drew them out of Egypt, set them apart as a nation, brought them into the land, gave them the law, gave them a system of ethics, gave them a system of worship, gave them judges to protect them and lead them, and eventually gave them David as a king. He gave them everything that they possibly needed. There's nothing else that this master of the house could have done to give the farmers every opportunity to have a good, productive kingdom full of blessing. So we are sure that Eldon does not go down after the harvest and start throwing rocks back into the field, right? Probably not, because it wouldn't be good. You don't go down and like throw salt all over the field? No, because it'd be counterproductive. The master of the vineyard is doing everything that's necessary to make this a productive vineyard. It is a well-prepared kingdom. So he lends it out to the servants, the tenants. Then he goes into a far country. Now, the fact that God, the housemaster, is going into a far country is not picturing that God is somehow removed from us or far away. Remember when I was in high school, there was a song came out, said, God is watching us from a distance. I don't know if anybody remembers this song, but I was a new Christian at the time, didn't have a whole lot of discernment up in my head, and a friend of mine came by and said, what do you think about that song? And I said, well, I was just happy to hear a song on the radio talking about God. I said, oh, I love it. I love that they're talking about God. And he looked at me sort of funny. He said, God is watching us from a distance? I mean, the song really went on to say that we're messing everything up and God's just standing by watching it happen. And I didn't pay too much attention to the lyrics. Until after he said that, then I started listening and said, yeah, that's really a lousy song. God's not watching us from a distance. That's deism. God didn't create the world and set it in motion and then leave us to do with it as we will. God is actively involved in every intimate detail of our lives because it's by him, as Colossians says, it's by him that all things consist. Everything holds together. So that's not the picture of what Jesus is trying to say here. He is simply pointing out that the responsibility for the care of the vineyard was granted to the farmers. And that's what God did with the kingdom. He guided them, he told them what they were supposed to do, and he granted them that responsibility to take care of it. It's not that he was far away. It was a well-prepared kingdom, and the responsibility for caring for it was granted into their hands. Well, when the time of the fruits drew near, verse 34, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Well, this is the point at which it's time for payment. The rent is due. These farmers have lived with this vineyard. They have worked it all season. It has borne. It has been productive. They've harvested. They've made the wine. And now it's time for them to give the rightful share to the person who actually owns the land. And that is the master of the house in the parable. And it represents God. So God gave the kingdom to Israel. He did everything necessary to protect them, make it productive, and he granted to them the responsibility to take care of it and do with it what it was supposed to do. It's a fantastic picture, by the way, of how God's sovereignty and our responsibility work together. Is God the one that's actively at work in your life to produce in you the fruits of the Holy Spirit and to make you grow in your faith in Christ? Absolutely he is. Philippians chapter 1, it's he that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is completely sovereign. He's the one that works this in us. Are you responsible to be cultivating those things? Yes, you are. Because Paul also says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How does that work together? We'll figure that out in eternity. Maybe. It might be one of the things that we just never know. Because we're also told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, I think it says, that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Some things about God we will never figure out. Is he absolutely sovereign in the realm of salvation? Is it he who decides who will be saved? That answer is yes, it is. Are we responsible to go preach the message? Yes, we are. Is the person who hears it responsible to believe it? Yes, they are. God's sovereignty and our responsibility work together. And it's not that God is, it's not that God's depending upon us, but like I say, we'll figure this out later. Right now, it's a mystery. Right now, it's something we don't quite grasp, but they are both taught in Scripture. And so, God worked. He gave everything necessary to make the kingdom productive and blessing, and the farmers were responsible to administer that. And it was time for payment to be due. He sent servants to the farmers to receive his fruit. Well, in terms of what Jesus is saying to the leaders of Israel here, God's not after grapes. This parable's not about crop sharing and percentages, is it? It's not that God needs wine or grapes or raisins. The fruit that he was looking for was something different. What did John the Baptist preach to the nation of Israel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does God want to see? What's the fruit that he wanted to see in Israel? He wanted to see faith and repentance and the resulting obedience. Remember, we talked last week about what genuine repentance is. That we are born into this world heading away from God because we're sinners. We've got our hearts set on sin. We've got our eyes set on sin. We've got our purposes fixed on it. And when the message of the gospel comes to us, what God wants to see is us believe the message and turn away from it. Not the message. Turn away from sin. And turn towards God. Respond to him in faith. That's the same thing he wanted to see with Israel. So that when John the Baptist came preaching that the Messiah is here and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's right in front of you, he wanted Israel to respond with the proper fruit, which would be believing the message that John preached and eventually believing in Christ, whom John pointed to, repenting of their sins and the things that they were doing that didn't acknowledge Christ's rulership, and turn to him in faith. And that would result in an obedient life. That would result in a change of behavior, but faith and repentance are the fruit that he's looking for. And so when the master calls to the farmers, he's telling them, I've prepared you, I've done everything necessary, now it's time to see the fruit. Well, all throughout Israel's history, God has been working with Israel. He called them in Abraham. When they were in slavery in Egypt, he answered them, brought them out. He had them cross the Red Sea, protected them. He gave them the law at Sinai. He brought them into the land. He gave them a king to rule over them. Gave them abundant blessing all the time that they were there. But they didn't respond in faith. And throughout all of that time, he was sending the prophets. He was sending people to tell them that Christ will be coming. Be ready for it. Know the time of your visitation. Make sure that you understand when what is supposed to be happening so that when it comes, you see it and you're ready. And then when Jesus came and God sent John the Baptist ahead of him to preach this message of faith and repentance, Israel missed it. At least the leaders did. They didn't respond to it. Now we know some of the people do because back in the last parable that Jesus gave, there was a son that responded. And Jesus says, that's the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They understood it. They believed the message and they turned. But the leaders of Israel, the people holding a great deal of influence, they refused to give the fruits. And that's what he turns to in verse 35. So the master sends the servants looking for the fruits, looking for repentance and faith, and how do the leaders respond? Verse 35, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. This is how Israel has responded to God's promptings. When he called them to hand over the fruits of faith and repentance, they refused. It began almost the day he called them as a nation. Because God gave the promise to Abraham, I'll make your descendants as the sand of the seashores. And Abraham believed him. But then almost immediately, what does he do? It must be up to me to bring that about somehow. Sarah's not getting pregnant. We're not having the child that God promised, so it must be that God wants to have that child through another means. So here, I'll marry Hagar. And he rejected God's promise. Did the people of Israel believe Moses the first time he came and said, God's going to bring you out of Egypt? No, they didn't. Within just a few weeks of being at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, receiving the Ten Commandments, the second of which is you shall not make any graven images. And what are the people of Israel doing down in the valley? Aaron's crafting a golden calf for them. When God led them from Sinai up to the promised land, they sent the 12 spies up through the land, and Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yeah, let's take it. And the rest of the 10, or the rest of the 12 spies, the other 10, said, no, it's full of giants. We can't do anything about that. And the people rejected God's word. They didn't believe him. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until another generation arose. That generation was rejected from going into the promised land because they didn't believe God's promise. So God brought them back up into Moab, and they're camped along the sides of the promised land, right in view of it. And Baal of Peor comes along, and the people of Israel start marrying the pagan women, having illicit relationships with them, worshiping their idols, and they reject God's word again. Well, God brings them across the Jordan River, and after just the first battle, Achan rejects God's word and takes some of the dedicated things from Jericho, and the nation has to be disciplined. And on and on and on again it goes when God presents his message to Israel, and they tend to reject it as a whole. Individuals within the nation believed it. Faithful people like the judges, like David. But even when you get to David, did he honor the entire covenant? No, he didn't. We've seen that in his life as we've gone on here. But God, throughout that whole time, from the time he brought the nation out of Egypt to the time of the deportation to Babylon, almost 1,000 years of history there, God was extremely patient. Though they continued to refuse payment. Though they continued to refuse payment, and every time God sent somebody to tell them, the people of Israel mistreated them. How many of the prophets were beaten? How many of them were stoned? How many of them were killed because of their testimony that Israel was not following God's word? Jeremiah was thrown into a slimy pit. Hosea, his entire life, pursued a woman that he was married to, but she didn't love him. She wouldn't remain faithful. Ezekiel was told that his wife would perish, but he was not allowed to shed a tear. The prophets are pictures of suffering. They're pictures of obedient suffering, but they're pictures of suffering. Because the people of Israel would not give the payment that was required, they refused to submit to the master of the vineyard. They wouldn't turn in faith and repentance. But do you notice how patient the master of the house is here? How many servants does he send? Not one, not two, but many. He sends three out to begin with, and then it's after they beat them and killed them and stoned another one, then he sent more servants. For almost 1,000 years, God was patient with the nation of Israel and sent them prophets, sent them the priests, sent them people who would keep calling them back to faithfulness. And they refused, and they refused, and they refused. So the rebellion of these tenants, these farmers, is contrasted with the patience of the landlord. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. When he had every right to storm into that vineyard, kick those men bloodied and beaten out of the vineyard, and take all of the fruit of the vineyard for himself. That was his right as the landowner. But he didn't. How many of you are glad God doesn't discipline every sin immediately? And so before we jump on somebody else's case and say, I don't know how God blesses that person or why God doesn't bring severe discipline into their life for their issue, just praise the Lord that he doesn't. Now that doesn't mean we should take advantage of his patience. That doesn't mean we should stretch it We should respond with faith and repentance the moment we hear the command that tells us we've been doing it wrong. But it also means that we ought to be very, very patient with other people and their failings, because God has been patient with ours. This landlord was patient. God has been patient with Israel. In verse 37, after he sent all the prophets, they've been rejected. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." This is not just a vain hope, by the way. Think of the bad theology that would be encapsulated in that statement if God were just sitting there saying, "Oh boy, oh, I just hope they believe my son." It's stated very categorically, they will respect my son. Did they the first time he came? No. Was God wrong? No. They will respect his son. They will show honor to the son. We know the nation of Israel, from other prophecies in Scripture, we know the nation of Israel will turn. That is God's purpose and plan for them, and he is sovereignly in control. They will turn to Christ. And on top of that, everybody who individually refused him will at one point have to bow before him and confess that he is Lord. They will respect God's son. So this is not God, the landowner, just sitting here hoping and just wringing his hands and saying, "Oh boy, you know, my son, he's a pretty great guy. I think they'll believe him if I send him." That's not the case. They will respect the son. Jesus will be shown to be Lord, and everybody will acknowledge it. And everybody that looked at us and at faithful people in Israel throughout history and said, "You're crazy for believing this stuff, you're just fanatical," there will come a point when they have to acknowledge you were right. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our entire being. He is worthy to be made the focal point of our lives. He's worthy. And so this patient landlord is set against the contrast of the rebellious farmers. Again, this picture of Israel. The goodness of God is contrasted with the faithlessness of Israel throughout all of her history. And now they've come to this culminating point that God has sent his son. The farmer has sent his heir into the vineyard. He's right there in the vineyard, and he's offering one more time with patience and goodness and generosity to the farmers. "Even though you've killed all my other servants, I will still forgive you if you give me the due. Give me the price of the land, which is not the stuff. Repent of your sins, put your faith in my son, and you'll be welcomed." So the son is standing right there in the vineyard. He's in the temple with the leaders, and he's making this offer to them. And notice how the people respond. They don't respond with repentance. They don't respond with any sort of faithfulness. They say in verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll have his inheritance." So it's not enough for them to steal what is rightfully the landowner's, but they want to try and seize the entire kingdom for themselves. Folks, this is the heart of sin. The very core of sin says, "I want to rule in place of God. I want to be my own master. I don't want to have to pay any dues to that guy who owns the land. I want it myself." And so when they see the son standing there in the vineyard, offering these terms of peace, their thoughts are not of honoring God by honoring the son. Their thoughts are, "Let's steal it from him. If we kill him, there's nobody left to claim this vineyard. It'll be ours." Satan, in John Milton's Paradise Lost, at one point said, "It's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." At the heart of all sin is a desire for me to be in charge of me. And it's a rejection of God's rulership and lordship over me. As Adam did in the garden when he said, "I don't care what God's command was, I'm going to eat that fruit." As every time that we choose to disobey God's command to us in whatever area of life it is a rebellion against his rulership over us. It is a rejection of his rulership over us. So they said, let's kill the son. This is the heir. If we can kill him, we can seize the kingdom for ourselves. That's what the first century Jewish leaders were trying to do. They knew what Jesus was claiming to be. Because all of the people had been standing around shouting these messianic praises. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You can't mistake what that is. You can't mistake the claim that's being made there. And so Jesus standing right before them, their response was not to say, you know what? He must be the Son that God has sent into the world to redeem us, to save us, to reclaim the kingdom. Let's kill him. Let's seize the kingdom for ourselves. We don't want to give up everything that we've built. All of this power, all of this money, all of this prestige that we've spent hundreds of years building up for ourselves. This system of worship that we've built. It's better than what God gave us. Let's kill him so we can maintain what we've got. We can keep a hold on our kingdom. So they stoned him. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now he comes down to the pertinent question in verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? How would you respond? How would you react? You've been patient, you've been kind, you've been generous, you've given these people chance after chance after chance to pay the rent, and they haven't done it. Well, verse 41, the leaders who are standing there listening to this parable respond to Jesus with just what we would expect. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Obviously, you have an apartment for rent, you let somebody move in there, if they refuse to pay the rent month after month after month, what do? You evict them. Why? Because that's the point of the apartment, is that you receive some share of that. You receive some proceed of that. And you can be patient for a very, very long time, but there does come a point at which you say, these people are not going to pay the rent that they owe me. They're out. And I will rent it out to somebody else who will. It's very natural. It's the right response. But they have just sealed their own condemnation. They have just confessed, yeah, we deserve to be kicked out of here. We're the miserable wretches. Because we haven't given God the due that he deserves out of these things. And so they agree that the eviction is just. They agree that it is what God should do. But they haven't quite put it together yet. Well, verse 42, Jesus is going to help them understand that this is actually talking about them, that this eviction is directed at them. Because he says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, at first glance, this might seem like, Jesus, what are you talking about? What's a cornerstone got to do with a vineyard? But the connection is in the rejection. What did the farmers do with the son? They rejected him. They tried to kill him. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus is. The New Testament writers all pick up this theme as they go throughout it. Peter talks about it in Acts. He talks about it in his own epistle. Jesus is the cornerstone. And so the picture is, when you're putting up a building, today we pour our foundations out of concrete and then it hardens into a solid block, but back in the first century, you would lay down the foundation of individual stones. Yeah, they were big. And they would hold up the structure. But that cornerstone was the first one that you would set down because it directed which direction the building points, how big it's going to be, how much weight it can support. Everything about the superstructure was defined by the cornerstone. And so in building a building, you would have to be very careful about selecting the cornerstone. So the picture is the builders, who are the farmers, who is the leaders of Israel. Get the connections there? They looked at the cornerstone and said, nope, that one won't do. We can't build our kingdom on that rock. So get rid of it. Maybe we'll cut it up and use it later. But we're not going to build a kingdom on that stone. Our palace can't be supported by it. Rejecting that stone, it was a rejection of every building that could be erected upon it. The stone which the builders rejected. So the builders, the farmers, rejected that stone because they didn't want that kingdom. They didn't want God's kingdom. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted to make it look the way they wanted it, so they rejected it. But it's a futile rejection, because who did choose it? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. God chose this stone. God chose Christ, and he did it before the foundations of the world, so he didn't ask us what kind of kingdom we wanted it to look like. Don't make any mistake, folks. God's kingdom is not a democracy. We cherish democracy. We cherish our representative republic because it gives us a great deal of freedom in this world. But Christ's kingdom will not take votes. He will rule with a rod of iron. And we will either go along with him or be in rebellion against him. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, God is building a kingdom on top of that stone. God's entire kingdom will be built upon Christ and upon nothing else. Not upon my creativity, not upon your creativity, not upon our power or our intelligence or anything about us. It's built on him. As Peter talks in his epistle, that this church, even, that God is building, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're the temple. We're the structure. How do we get into the structure? How do we become a brick in God's temple? Only through Christ. Not through our church attendance, not through the good stuff that we do. We only come through the cornerstone. And if we're not built upon that structure, we're not part of it. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. There is embedded in this a very subtle reference to the resurrection. What did the farmers do to the Son? They killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. That's how they rejected the cornerstone. Well, if he's dead, how can he become the cornerstone? Because God's going to do something marvelous. God's going to do something astonishing. God's going to do something astounding. He's going to raise the stone from the dead. That event is approaching these people very quickly. It's Tuesday. They've just got a few days left. They have to finish their rejection. They have to drag the Son out of the vineyard and they have to kill him. But then God is going to do something astounding and display once and for all that the cornerstone was chosen by God. That's the resurrection. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That's how everybody can look at Christ and know this is the one God has chosen. He's the one I have to come through. He's the door of the kingdom. He's the cornerstone. He's the door to the sheepfold. He is the way, the truth, and the life. How do I know that? Because of the resurrection. Why is Easter so important? Because it proves that everything Jesus said is true. It proves that everything Jesus claimed is true. It proves that everything God was talking about in the Old Testament, he was referring to Jesus and not to somebody else. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You're the farmers, you've rejected me, the Son, as the last opportunity to be reconciled to the housemaster. There is no other way to get your relationship straight with him. And because you've rejected it by killing him, that's it, your chance is done. Now, what's going to be the result of that? Just like the housemaster will come in, kick the farmers out of the vineyard, and put somebody else there, God is rejecting Israel. God is kicking them out of the vineyard. It will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Who's that? Well, there's two references built in there. Because number one, we're told that for a time, the gospel's going out among the Gentiles. Paul elaborates on this when he gives us the doctrines of the church in his epistles throughout the New Testament. We are the other nation to bear the fruits that God wanted to see of faith and repentance in the Messiah. But we're also told in Romans 10 and 11 that there will come a time when another generation of Israelites will believe in the Messiah. God has not cast off his people forever. He has not done with Israel. He is temporarily setting them aside. They will be allowed to come back in the vineyard when they come through Christ. So don't think that this parable is telling them that that's it, you're all done. Not only is the reference to another nation a reference to the Gentile peoples, it's also a reference to another generation of Israelites. This was the opportunity for these people in that time to receive the Messiah. But because they rejected it, it'll have to wait till another generation. Just like when God brought them up to the promised land and said, "Go in," and they said no, God didn't cast off Israel completely. He said, "All right, it's going to have to wait till another generation. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and I'll bring your children in." God is telling Israel through Christ right here, this is your final chance. If you reject me, it goes to another generation. And he gives them this very solemn warning in verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's all a reference to the fact that you cannot overcome the stone. You cannot get past it. You cannot bypass it. You either have to fall upon it or it has to fall upon you. Well, the priests and the Pharisees finally get this in verse 45, because when they heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And you almost want to say, yeah, finally, you get it. Right? Finally, you understand. How do they respond to that? When it finally dawns on them, the light bulb goes on and they say, wait a second. We're the second son? We're the son that said we loved the dad, but we didn't actually do what he said and he's rejected? Wait a second, we're the farmers? We're getting kicked out? What are you talking about? Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They've already finished their rejection. They will kill him. They will try to build their own kingdom. But Christ is the cornerstone that's been chosen. As I said when we started, this is a passage of Scripture very particularly pointing to Israel. The broad application to us is that every time the gospel goes out, every time the word of God goes out, we have an opportunity to build our lives just a little bit more upon the rock, upon that cornerstone. If you've put your faith in Christ as your only hope to be saved from your sin, then you are building upon that rock. But sometimes we try to put an addition off to the side. Sometimes we allow parts of our life to be constructed that aren't built upon the rock. And it's when we hear God's word speak about those things that we have to say, well, you know, I really liked that sunroom on the side, but that's not what God wants me to do, so I've got to tear it down. So as we come to our communion table this morning, by taking these elements, we are acknowledging the cornerstone. When I eat that little piece of bread and I drink that cup, I'm saying, I recognize who the stone is. And I'm building my life upon it. And so not only are we called to that moment of recognition and confession of our faith in Christ, but we're also called to a period of evaluation to say, am I actively seeking to tear down all of the superstructures of my life that aren't on top of that stone? Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Folks, we're talking about the Word. In your own time with the Lord as you're reading, and boy, I hope you're reading on your own, not just trusting to be fed completely by what you hear here. You need to be in this book on your own, as a family, and here corporately. When you read about what the apostles and the prophets say about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, are you willing to tear down that addition that doesn't belong? It's costly, it hurts, but it's necessary. So we're going to take just a few moments here as our men come to prepare the table, while you all can sit in quiet for a few moments as Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves, to see if there's any area of our lives that need to be torn down.